Amen. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. It's all because of Jesus I'm alive. And I pray that in that moment, you are able to remember or think about the time when you gave your life to Christ. And you said, Lord, this is all yours. I'm giving it all to you. And in that moment, you became truly alive in Christ. And so when we sing that song, you're able to worship and say, it's all because of you, Jesus, that I'm alive and that I'm standing here today. Well, I want you to turn to two passages of Scripture this morning. We're going to be kind of all over the map on Scripture this morning. But I want you, there's two main pieces. 2 Samuel chapter 6 is going to be our guiding Scripture. That's where we're at in the story. The Ark of the Covenant is coming back into Jerusalem. And so we're going to be looking at that story. But then I also want you to turn to 1 Chronicles 15. So put a marker in 1 Chronicles 15, and then if you want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And then also, just to kind of throw it out there, I'm going to give you a little heads up. We're going to jump a little bit into 1 Samuel chapter 4. So I know I'm giving you a lot right at the front here, but I just want you to be prepared as we start bouncing around a little bit, okay? So it's in 2 Samuel chapter 6, like I said, is where we see that the Ark of the Covenant is coming back to Jerusalem. And for us, I want to provide an opportunity to really authentically worship before the Lord. So even though we don't have a physical Ark that is going to be coming into this place, although that would be super cool, wouldn't it? That would be really cool. The truth is, we don't need the Ark. We don't need the Ark. Christ has died on the cross, and we get to experience His manifest presence throughout all everywhere. And I'm going to cover that a little bit later. I'm too excited this morning. I'm going to start getting ahead of myself. So I got to back up. Maybe I should start out maybe a little bit slower. So this morning, we are going to provide. Yeah. If I did that, you would all be like, "What's wrong with him?" You know. So here we go. Let's start reading 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting at verse 1. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. Now, just think about that for a second. You know, I don't know if underlining it probably is not the most important thing, but just remember that. Store that in the back of your mind. There's going to be a little trigger that's going to happen later that might come into play there. He and all the men set out from Bala to Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name. The name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all of their might before the Lord. And they were celebrating with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. Now, if you remember all the way back to the second week when we had our series together, we were talking, we've been in this position before with the Israelites, haven't we? Because if you remember, the Israelites were just defeated by the Philistines, and they were trying to think about why were they defeated, first of all. And the second of all was, how are they going to then defeat the Philistines that had really kind of handed it to them? So what did they think to do? We probably should bring the glory of the Lord with us into battle, right? It's kind of like, duh. You know, they should have thought about it the first time, but they didn't. So they were really perplexed, they were confused, but they said, let's go down to Shiloh, bring the ark back. And so the one thing that we have to realize this morning is that for them, the glory of the Lord, His Shekinah glory, the manifest presence of God, was only found when the Ark of the Covenant was around. So the cherubim, which were two angels that faced each other on the top of the ark, was that area underneath, because they were looking down into the ark. It had a glass top on it. That was called the mercy seat. How many of you have heard that expression before? The mercy seat. That's where God's glory rested, at the mercy seat. And so for them, it was all about recognizing that when the Ark of the Covenant wasn't around, that meant that God's glory wasn't around. Like I just mentioned earlier, we get to experience God's glory and His manifest presence because of the cross. But before Calvary, their representation of God. If you remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness, they followed God by the Ark of the Covenant. And it was a pillar of fire pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it rested on top of the Ark. And wherever the Ark went, they went. And so it was pretty amazing. So I'm going to talk a little bit more about the Ark a little bit later. But we have to recognize that when the Ark is gone, God's glory is gone. So as the story goes in 1 Samuel chapter 4, they bring the ark back into the camp. And as it says in verse 5, when the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. You know, I love that imagery. That they were shouting and they were celebrating so much that the ground underneath of them was literally shaking. How cool is that? And so the Philistines heard what was happening and they said, we're in trouble. We're in trouble because the Israelites brought their God into the camp. That means we're going to get smoked. And they knew it too. And so they were fearful, but they thought the only way to defend themselves, the Philistines were going, the only way for us to defend ourselves is to go out and fight. That's what we have to do. So in verse 10, it says, so the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. Bells and whistles going off here. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And I always think about that story, and I just go, wait a minute, they were doing the right thing. They were bringing the Ark, God's presence, with them to battle, and they were fighting. The Philistines were already afraid. This should have been a slam dunk. But it wasn't. They were defeated. And it was the greatest defeat that the Israelites ever faced. 30,000 men were killed. But after 7 months, this part of the story is just, I love this part of the story. After 7 months of the Ark being in the Philistine camp, and the Ark kind of wreaking havoc on the Philistines, because that's not where it's supposed to be, folks. I hope you realize this. All of a sudden, they bring the Ark back to the Israelites. I mean, could you imagine that? They're like come bringing it back and they're all like wide-eyed. Like, how do you guys manage this thing? You know what I mean? They like put it down and they're like, it's broke. We don't know what's wrong with it. But it's not doing what it's supposed to. Well, at least what it does for you all. So that after 7 months, they bring it back. So now fast forward. David becomes king. David recognizes that the presence of the Lord is void in that place. He recognizes that the Israelites were not worshiping God because they weren't reminded of God's presence. He wanted to be a man after God's own heart. So he said, I have to be the things of God, just as God is after the things of me, right? And so all of a sudden, David says, go get the ark. Bring it back into Jerusalem. And it's really cool because the things, you know, David being a man after God's own heart, it meant that what concerned God concerned David. And if we want to be people after God's own heart, then what concerns God should concern us. Can I get an amen on that? All right, good. We're awake. We're going here. And so we have to recognize, even in our own lives right now, we have to recognize the places that God's glory is void. Now, it doesn't mean that God's glory isn't there. What the problem is that society, or even yourself, or people around you, communities, don't recognize that God's glory is truly with them. We have to recognize those places. And so almost kind of symbolically, we bring the ark into that place. Amen? We bring the ark with us and we say, God's glory is here. And why? Because I'm here. You see, the New Testament understanding of this is that God dwells in the temple of the Lord. Well, guess in the New Testament, who's the temple? We are. Back then in the Old Testament for David, the temple was a physical structure. It was a tabernacle. It was a place where they would put the ark of the covenant and they would go and they would worship. So we're understanding this duality this morning. So picture this scene with me. The presence of God is on its way back to Jerusalem. Am I doing a good job, like, building up to this moment? I hope I am, because this is a huge, huge thing. The Ark of the Covenant hadn't been in Jerusalem at that point for almost 100 years. And that's the place that it was meant to be. And so the Israelites were getting so excited. They were talking about it everywhere. Hey, did you hear? The Ark of the Covenant's coming back to Jerusalem. Hey, did you know? Did you hear this? The rumor? David's gone back to get the Ark. The God's glory is going to be back in Jerusalem. Can you imagine that moment? And so for us this morning, I want us to experience it like they experienced it. Being able to say, I want to experience God's glory. Amen? And so we want the Ark to come back to us. And so as it says in 2 Samuel 6:5, David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all of their might before the Lord. I'm going to push you this morning a little bit. Is that okay, church? Is it okay if I push you a little bit? I'm going to ask some of you to get outside of your comfort zone. Whoa. Wait a minute. You know, I'm not going to have you do anything crazy. All I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to open up your heart, to truly allow God's presence to dwell within you. And like I said earlier, even if we're singing songs, you go, I've never heard this song before. Or even you might be sitting there going, I'm not down with the rock and roll. You know, I just made that part up. But you this morning, we have opportunities because it's not about what we want out of this. It's about what does God want out of this. And it's recognizing that although your neighbor might not feel the same way you do, it's not about your neighbor. It's about you. It's about you connecting to God in this horizontal, right? And then all of a sudden we get to say and sing, lay me down, Lord. Lay me down because I want to fall on my face before you. And I want to experience your presence. And I want to get outside of my wants and my desires and my needs and stop saying my. But Lord, I want to say it's you. I lay me down for you, Lord. And so my prayer this morning is that we would worship with all of our might. So let us stand again together and let us worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You may be seated. That's what I'm talking about. Could you imagine? I know the worship then probably would have sounded a little bit different. But it would have been worship nonetheless. It would have been worship. It would have been singing praises to God as the ark was making its way back into Jerusalem. Read with me in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of the irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Now, I want to stop here for a moment. Because when I first read this, I was really puzzled as to why God would have killed Uzzah, because he was doing the thing that probably most of us would have done in that moment. Think about this. The ark is on this cart, and the oxen are pulling the ark, and Uzzah and the other Abinadab, they're all standing around it, and the oxen stumbles. The ark starts to fall. If I'm thinking to myself, let's see, ark falling on the ground or me putting my hand out to stop it, I'm going to go with put my hand out to stop it, because I don't want to see what happens if the ark hits the ground. Amen? You know, because that would have been probably a really bad deal. So he reaches out and he touches it, and he dies. Doing saving the ark. And I thought to myself, there's got to be a little bit of reason why. There's got to be some research out there. So I did a little bit more digging, and I found out that there were two major problems as to why this occurred. The first problem was they put the ark on a cart. They put the ark in the cart. The ark was never meant to be pulled by a cart. The second problem was it was being pulled by oxen instead of being on the shoulders of men. That was the second problem. And so, just kind of a quick history lesson. The word ark, when you literally translate it out, you get this beautiful, magnificent word for box. And it means chest. I mean, that's really all it is. An ark is a box or a chest. But it wasn't what it was that was important. It's what it did, and it's what it held. The purpose, as we've already discussed, was more important because it held three things inside of it. It held a golden jar filled with manna that was from the wilderness. It held Aaron's ancient rod, and if you remember, Aaron was the first high priest. So the first high priest's rod was inside of the ark. And then also it held some would consider the most important pieces, which was the covenant between God and his people, which we know to be the Ten Commandments. So it had the two tablets inside the ark. And so you have to realize that God was very, very specific about the way he wanted the ark not only constructed, but also how it was moved. So if you look in, don't turn there, I'll tell you about it. But Exodus chapter 25 gives us very specific instructions as to how to make the Ark of the Covenant. So there's very specific instructions in there. And then if you go over to Numbers chapter 4, you'll see the instructions about who and why the people that were supposed to handle the ark and really any of the tabernacle furniture. So there were different pieces in the tabernacle that you know, because again, God was manifest presence was represented through the symbols of the tabernacle, the ark being one of them. There was only the Levites could move the ark or any of the tabernacle furniture. Only the Levites could do that. And they would have to put the poles through the ringlets and carry it on their shoulders. So, interesting fact. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 6 that the Philistines transported the ark on a cart. But nothing happened to them. How interesting is that? So you think to yourself, well, how come the Philistines can carry the ark on the cart and nothing happens to them? Because God didn't anticipate or expect that the Philistines would know what to do with the ark. But he did anticipate and he did expect that the Israelites and King David would know how to transport the ark. And so it takes on a totally different meaning. And so for us, it's a great lesson. Think about this. When we know better, we should do better. Amen? When we know better, we should do better. Verse 8 in 2 Samuel 6. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah, which basically means Uzzah died here. So then something strange happens to David. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord, now listen to this, the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now, can you imagine what those 3 months must have been like for David? Could you imagine that everybody in Jerusalem is so excited, they're praising God. They're saying, "Lord, I lay me down, I bring a sacrifice to you, a sacrifice of praise, I bring myself." And all of a sudden, the ark doesn't show up. The ark didn't show up, it went to Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And I can just imagine that here's the anointed king of Israel, afraid of the Lord. David's not afraid of anything. Since when do we ever see that David is afraid? But here, in this story, in this scenario, in this situation, David is afraid. He's fearful for the first time. And it's because of what he experienced with Uzzah that he didn't feel comfortable in God's presence. And you got to remember, the ark wasn't just a box. It was God's manifest presence among his people. So by David saying, "Take the ark out of here and take it somewhere else, I don't care where you put it, but put it somewhere else." He's literally saying, "I want the presence of God away from me." How sad is that? How sad when he says, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" What a sad statement. It's almost like when we don't feel worthy of God's love and we say, "How could God love a sinner such as I?" David didn't know any better. Now, here's another interesting fact for you out of the scripture. Obed-Edom, the Gittite, guess what his nationality was? He was a Levite. God, through David, put the ark in the place of the person that was supposed to be carrying the ark in the first place. He put it in Obed-Edom's house, and Obed-Edom was a Levite. Not only was he a Levite, but he was a descendant of the Levites that carried the tabernacle furniture. Now, I don't know about you, maybe I'm just a Bible geek, but that really excites me. You know, I got goosebumps just thinking about that because that's the way the Lord works. That's the way the Lord works. If if, out of obedience, you get ahead of God, He'll simply close the door. But if, out of disobedience, you choose not to follow God, He'll use someone else. Let me say that again. That's tweetable. Where's my tweeters, right? I don't even know what that means. If, out of obedience, you get ahead of God, He'll simply close the door. But if, out of disobedience, you choose not to follow God, He'll use someone else. So we see Obed-Edom with the ark. And I love the fact that again, we see in the scripture, what happens to Obed-Edom's house? It's blessed. It's blessed. And so David is experiencing the same things that we have felt. One time or another, we have felt the same way, that we don't deserve God's love. There's shame. There's guilt. There's pain and there's hurt. There's bondage. He's not free. There's a fear of God's presence. He feels unworthy. David felt confused and didn't know anything else to do other than to say, God, I can't deal with you right now. And so he pushes God away. Let's prepare our hearts now as we pray, and then we'll be receiving his tithes and our offerings. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we've all been there. We've all experienced those dark and lonely places where we even say to ourselves, I can't deal with you right now, Lord, because we feel that we've let you down. We feel that shame and that guilt and that hurt. And even though David's intentions were so right on, he still missed it because he was fearful of you. Lord, my prayer as we continue to move through your scripture is that you would restore us to an understanding that we don't have to live in shame, that we don't have to live in guilt or hurt. Lord, that we can experience the loosing of the chains and experience real freedom, the freedom that can only come from you. And so, Lord, I pray right now that we would rediscover you. I pray that our hearts would be open. And some, for some of us this morning, that they would be opening their hearts to rediscover you. And so, Lord, even in this moment, as we receive your tithes and our offerings, Lord, may that be a way of worship to you. Lord, we give you honor and praise for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. In that moment, David was in the process of rediscovering who God was. And he allowed himself to be broken in that purpose and in that point to be able to say, God, I want to rediscover you. And then he gets this report. Read with me in verse 12. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Chuck Swindoll in the book David discovered a parallel passage that tells us what David did behind the scenes to prepare for the moving of the ark. So I want to read this passage with an understanding that this is what happened behind the scenes. It wasn't that just David said, okay, go bring the ark back. That wasn't the only thing that happened. We actually get a sneak peek by looking at 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and looking at what David went through in order to prepare himself and to prepare the people for the ark to come back to Jerusalem in the right way. So 1 Chronicles 15, starting at verse 1. After David had constructed buildings for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever. He's starting to get it. David assembled all Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to the place he had prepared for it. Then David summoned Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and the Levites. Just Yeah. He said to them, "You are the heads of the Levitical family. You and all your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and to bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves and in order to bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the Ark of God with the poles on their shoulders, as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord. David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brothers as singers to sing joyful songs, accompanied by musical instruments, lyres, harps, and cymbals. We see through these verses that David finally got it right. He's finally back on track. He learned the right way to do it because he wasn't afraid to be a man after God's own heart. Being a man after God's own heart, or being a person after God's own heart, it means sometimes you have to ask for help. If you really want to seek out God's heart, and sometimes you struggle with how that happens or what that looks like, you have to be able to say to maybe somebody, a friend, a family member, somebody that you consider godly counsel, you have to say to them, "I need your help to understand what is the right way to do this," or, "I feel like I'm struggling here. Would you help me?" So he learns the right way. And in doing that, David and the people of Israel finally were free to worship. So now jump back to 2 Samuel 6, verse 13. This is interesting, a totally different dynamic than the first time we see them try to bring the ark into Jerusalem. "When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all of his might." Do you see the theme? Things that are happening here when we're worshiping God with all of our might. That means that technically after worship on a Sunday morning, we should be exhausted. We should leave exhausted. How cool would that be? How cool would it be if people like saw us out in this, they were like, "Wow, where did you worship this morning?" You know, it's a Trinity. Yeah. Right? They wore me out. But the truth is, if we're worshiping God with all of our might, there's going to be a part of that we leave it all there. That we leave it all before the Lord, saying, "God, I want my heart to pour out to you. I want to leave or be emptied to be filled again." And so it's amazing because we see here that they took six steps and then they stopped and they sacrificed. Can you imagine how long that journey would have taken? Every six steps they'd stop and they would present a sacrifice before the Lord. Except for how cool is that? That in that moment they got their priorities straight. They said, "God, it doesn't matter how long it takes. I want your glory. It doesn't matter how long it takes, Lord. I want to do the right things. I want to do the necessary things, the things that you call me to do. Even though they might be monotonous and hard and difficult at times, I want to do these things because I know that it's to your glory and not my own." Walking six steps and sacrificing has nothing to do with the people that were there. That has everything to do with sacrificing to God. And so they walked six steps, stopped, and they would sacrifice. And then they would walk six more steps, stopped, and sacrifice. And they would do this until they finally got the ark into Jerusalem. And David finally got it. He responded to God's call. He said, "God, it's got to be about you and not about me." And in this situation, in the situations that David went through, I want you to understand and realize that God never changed. The only thing that changed in that situation was David. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God doesn't change in that time or that instance. We are the ones that change. And it was almost as if David was saying, "Lord, I'm coming back. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and I get it now. I understand. It's all about you. It's all about you. And he says, now imagine this. This isn't in the scripture, but I'm just kind of embellishing the story a little bit because I think there's room here to explore David's emotions. That David says, Lord, I'm sorry for the things that I've made it, because it's really all about you. It's all about you. So this morning, we're going to be preparing our hearts for communion. And so I'm going to pray, and then after we pray, I would like for you just to kind of settle your hearts down and really seek God in this moment for receiving of the elements. At Trinity, we believe that everybody deserves the opportunity to receive communion. And so we don't want to turn anybody away. But at the same time, we also want to give you that opportunity to choose. And so as the plates come past, if you'd like your child to also participate in communion, if you believe that they're at a place of spiritual maturity and that you're able to help them understand what this means and what the elements mean, and you can explain that to them, then by all means, allow them to partake as well. So let's join our hearts together. Gracious Heavenly Father, when the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, Lord, I'm longing just to bring something of that's worth, just to praise your name. Lord, all of us this morning, I believe at one time or another, have made worship something of our own creation. But Lord, my heart's cry that as we receive in remembrance the elements this morning, may those serve as a reminder of what the worship is all about. And that it's about you, it will be about you, and it will always continue to be you, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd be preparing our hearts now to receive your body and your blood for us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you. Just sing, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. Sing that right out to him. Sing it right out. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made it. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. That night he met in the upper room with his disciples. What's interesting is that David would have partaken in the same meal, separated by hundreds of years. And Jesus sits with his disciples and he says, this is the meal that your forefathers have taken and received. Except for this morning, I give new meaning to it, new purpose. And he took the bread and he passed it out to them. And as he broke the bread, he says, behold, this is my body. This bread represents my body, which will be broken for you. Take now and eat in remembrance of his brokenness. And at the same time, he took the final cup, the cup of salvation. And he holds this cup in front of them and he says, behold, this is a new covenant, which I forge with you today as the shedding of my blood. And how confused they would be at what that meant. But for us, we understand what that means. It means that he would experience death and death on the cross for us. And so for us, we partake in the receiving of his cup of salvation, the new covenant that was forged in his blood. And we take and we drink in remembrance that his blood was shed for us. And we drink. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we've entered into the stillness of this point of remembering, I pray that we never forget. I pray that our hearts would be overwhelmed with the sense of your mercy, with the sense of your grace, with the sense of your freedom that happened on the cross, and it's free for us. And Lord, you just call us to a point of decision to say it's great to partake in this symbol, but Lord, your heart for us is for us to say, but I want you to accept it as the real thing, to experience that salvation that can only come from the brokenness that you felt on the cross. And that as we stand at the foot of the cross, we understand that the ground is level. Because all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. But yet while we were still sinners, you died for us. And so, Lord, we remember that. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open and receptive again to your word to us. And in experiencing your gift again of mercy and sacrifice. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. So David, in that moment, has this incredible, I'm coming back to you, Lord. I'm sorry for the things that I've made it. I understand that what we did was messed up. It wasn't a part of the system. It wasn't a part of how you planned it. And now I want to be a part of the plan. I'm sorry for the things that I've made it when it was all about you. It was never about me. So 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Oh, great. Here we go. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in the place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. Here's something interesting. We see that David, he praises and he blesses the people before he blesses his family. He all of a sudden there was this mental shift that happened for David. He now begins to bless others before he starts to think about blessing himself or his own family. Look at the next verse. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." Really? You know, isn't that just the way it works? Just at the point where you feel like you're having this breakthrough with God and things are going incredibly well and you're kind of on that mountaintop experience, there's always somebody that the devil brings along to bring you back to reality. Isn't that true? Don't you hate that? Don't you at that point just want to, don't do that. It's a bad idea. But you get into this rhythm of life where all of a sudden you say, "God, we're back. I'm on fire for you. I have this incredible relationship that I want to keep stoking that fire and I want to keep building that relationship." And then all of a sudden people go, "What is up with this dude?" Right? And it reminds me of a story. Turn to John chapter 9 real fast. Turn to John chapter 9. I'm doing good on time. We'll be good. I know, famous last words. John chapter 9. It reminds me of this story where Jesus heals the man that was born blind. I'm going to go ahead just for time's sake. I'm just going to start reading. Y'all can catch up. So it's John chapter 9. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. The disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, double ooh, and put it on the man's eyes. Triple ooh. It's a good one. Now picture that with me. Jesus is in this moment. He has this blind man that was born from birth. He comes up to him, and Jesus does something he's really not supposed to. He's not supposed to make clay. Or he's not supposed to make, anything on the Sabbath, and that's the day it was. And so Jesus spits into the ground. He makes this mixture, and he smears it on the guy's eyes. And then what does he tell him to do? He says, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. This is the kicker. This is the kicker. Jesus himself just performed this incredible miracle. This man who was born blind from birth, that every day would sat outside the pool. And as soon as the water was stirred, everybody would rush in before he got a chance to go into the pool. Because he believed that that pool had cleansing power to change his life. That he would be given sight if he was able to get in the pool. But it's always reserved for the first ones that get in. And because he's blind and he stumbles around, nobody helps him. And he's left there. But then he has an encounter with the risen Savior. Amen? And Jesus spits in the ground, makes this goopy stuff, pours it over his eyes, and he says, "Now go wash in the pool." And he's like, "But wait a minute, it's not the right time." And he's like, "Just do what I said." So he goes and he washes. Now here's the kicker. Verse 8. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed. And then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked. "I don't know," he said. Because you have to realize the blind man never saw the person who healed him. He never saw Jesus. He was blind when he sent him away, and he came back seeing, and they said, "Well, where is he?" And he goes, "I don't know, but I can tell you this. I had an encounter with him that's going to change my life forever." And you know what reminds me of that story with McCall and David? David's having that eye-opening experience. He's having that experience with his Savior, and he comes back, and what does McCall do? "Why? Come on. Why do you got to act like that, David? I mean, really. Is that the way we're supposed to act? Is this what we're supposed to do? Are you supposed to get all worshipped, and all raising your hands up and being all, God is my Savior?" And it's just the same way as the neighbors. You know, the scripture says in verse 8 that it was the neighbors. It was people that knew the man that was born blind that didn't believe that he could change. And he had this encounter with Jesus, and they were still the ones that were going, "I don't know. I don't know if I believe it. I don't know if he can really change. I don't know if he can really be any different." You know, if you think about it, there's three people that are represented in the story. There's the paralytic man, his neighbors, the people that know him and don't believe. But then there's also the people that were watching how his neighbors would respond to the situation. Because just like in the scripture, when David is out worshiping God, now granted, he's doing it in a very extravagant way. You know, as we see later, they're like disrobing in front of the whole kingdom. And David's like, "Yeah." And, but we have to realize that someone is always watching. And I have a question for you. In the story of the paralytic man, which one are you? Are you the paralytic man who needs your eyes opened? You need to have that encounter with this risen Savior who wants to heal you? Are you the person that sees other people experience transformation, but you go, "Nah, I don't really believe it. I don't think that they can really change. I mean, come on, right? Like they can actually change, like that happens." Are you that person? Or are you the person that's watching how they respond to that situation? We go back to the story of David and Michal, and we have to realize that there are three people represented in that story. David, who's finally worshiping freely, who's finally been freed from the slavery of doing it his way, in the wrong way, now being free to do it God's way, and he's dancing for joy because he realizes the freedom that can only come through Christ Jesus. For him, it was God in the presence of God. And then we have the other person, Michal, who sits in the window and says, "That's ridiculous. Why would he be acting that way? Why would he be making a fool of himself? And for God, come on." And then all of a sudden we have the third person who watches how Michal responds to the situation. Question is, which one are you? Do you worship God openly and not care what people think? Or do you care more about the way other people are living their lives and the way that they worship, instead of realizing that you have to worry about yours? Maybe this morning you're a person who's watched the church judge others and feel jaded by the whole situation. Hear this advice that I have for you this morning. If you want to be a person after God's own heart, you need to seek only God's heart. If you want to be a person after God's own heart, you need to seek only God's heart. If you're focused on God's heart, then you don't have time to worry about what other people think. If you're focused on God's heart, then you don't have time to look at how other people are living their lives, because you're focused on how you're living yours. If you're focused on God's heart, you don't have time to worry about who said what and why they said it. And I'm just not going to go back because those people are all hypocrites. Yeah, welcome to the club. Right? I love it. On Facebook this past week, a wise person said, "I don't go to church because I'm perfect. I go to church because I know I'm not." And I gave him a big like, and I said, "Come on now." Because isn't that the truth? We should all understand our brokenness, that we're all broken together, and say, "I don't go to church because I'm perfect. I go to church because I know I'm not. Because I want to have an encounter with the risen Savior, and I want Him to restore my vision. I want Him to restore my life. I want Him to restore my passion. I want to experience something greater than myself. And I don't care what other people say around me. I don't care about what other people do. I don't care about how they feel about the way that I worship, because it's not about them. At the end of the day, your neighbor's not going to be sitting there telling you how it is that you're supposed to enter the kingdom of God. I'm sorry, you're entering it wrong." Right? Ain't going to happen, folks. You're only going to be responsible for one person. And guess who that is? You. That's why in marriages, we say you have to focus on your relationship with God. Because guess what that'll do? It'll spark a flame. It'll spark an ahava flame that will only be fueled by God's passion and fire. That's why in parenting we say, moms, dads, you have to focus on your relationship with God, because it'll make you better parents. That's why we say that when you come to church, you need to be okay with focusing on what it is that God needs for you. And then once you've got that peace, and some of us, it seems like it takes us forever to get there, right? Because we're always in that battle. But it's okay. But then we turn and we say, it's not about me anymore. I've gotten to the point in my relationship with Christ where I realize it's not about me anymore. It's got to be about the other people around me. And not judging them, but looking at them and saying, God, I want to do whatever it is that I can to bring everybody along to your glory. It's bringing the ark into that place. Here I go. I'm going to wrap up. Verse 21. This is how David responds to Michal. I love it. This is awesome. This is awesome, because David in this moment's like, bring it. You know what I mean? So this is what he says. David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler of the Lord's people of Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord." He puts it, y'all here? Hello? Is this thing on? David is declaring, he's like, listen, for the first time he looks at Saul's daughter who he's married to, and he says, you know what? Get over it. God chose me, not your dad. How cool is that? And he says, you know what? On top of that, I don't care what you say. I'm going to praise the Lord. How awesome is that? And I think we need to have a little bit of that chutzpah. We have to have that little bit of that desire to say, I don't care what it is, I'm going to worship you. And so verse 22, here's the line. And I will become even more undignified than this. I don't know how that's possible, because the dude was pretty undignified, right? But he says, I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. I will become even more undignified than this. Ah, I love that. So let us stand as we leave this morning. And the band is going to play us out. And they're going to play a song that's going to talk about how we can become even more undignified than this. And so I want to give you an opportunity just to worship God this morning, just to give Him praise, and we're officially wrapped up this morning, and I'll see you in the back.